Romans chapter 10. We started a look last time at verse 6. The righteousness that is based on faith speaks thusly. And it continues through verse 6 and 7 in the forbidding side. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And in that study, we basically reviewed, to some degree, maybe somewhat extensively, Paul's use of Habakkuk 2:4 as the touchstone for the gospel as he preaches this issue of the righteousness that is based on faith. And he insisted that the righteousness that is by faith requires this double rejection that's recorded in verse 6 and 7, the two specifics that boil down to basically one particular issue. The two specifics were the twin difficulties of ascending into heaven to get Christ to come down and descending into the abyss to raise him out from among the dead. And those two twins establish the most fundamental issues of the gospel, because in order to have a gospel of salvation, you have to have somebody get Christ to come into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to fulfill all of the righteousness that's rooted in law, and then make that righteousness available to those who believe. And the second part of that, his death for our sin, is our faith in that, and that's rooted in the resurrection from the dead. So you have this difficulty of getting Christ to the earth, and then you have this difficulty of him being dead and getting him to come back alive. And those are the two difficulties that people would look at and say, this is just impossible. But they boil down to just basically one issue, and that is the statement, don't say in your heart who. Because that question points to our penchant as human beings for assuming God's promise to be our responsibility. So it's human, and it's particularly sub-Christian, but nonetheless most Christians do it, to take a promise that God has made and turn it into some kind of a responsibility that we have. And I hear this constantly. Everywhere I turn, I run into this issue that if things are not going well in your life, you need to behave better. And a lot of times, that might be true, but the problem with behaving better is that before behavior is going to be what you believe, and unbelief is what causes the bad behavior. So it's not that you need to behave better, it's that you need to believe what the scriptures say with greater certainty. The whole issue is we don't have enough confidence that God will fulfill his word unless we do something. And that's what Paul is saying here. Do not say that in your heart. Because the issue is the righteousness that's rooted in faith is rooted in God's commitment to do what he said he would do. It is not rooted in man's performance of commands that God has given us to perform. And that's why when you're faced with these twin impossibilities, how are you going to get somebody capable of going into heaven and bringing Christ down? And how are you going to get somebody who's capable of going into the abyss and bringing him up from the dead? Well, the answer to that on the human level is it isn't possible. And so it's not going to happen if you're looking at it from the human resource point of view. But the whole issue of faith is that you're expecting God to do this because he's the one that made the promise. So this evening, we're going to transition into verse 8. Because in verse 8 he says, well, what does it say? In verse 6 and 7, it's, don't say this. The righteousness of faith says, don't say this in your heart. But what does it say? Well, in verse 8, it says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So that's where we're going to be focusing our attention. What does this mean? That the word of faith which we are preaching is the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. This is the foundation for the righteousness that is by faith. Now, the quote that the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart is a quote out of Deuteronomy 30. in verse 14 that brings its own context with it. But in that context, Deuteronomy 30, Moses is actually saying, God has given you these commands, and you shouldn't say they're too hard, because they're not too hard. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. But Paul would argue with that in the sense that if the commands were easy enough to do, people would have to be saved by their doing. So he uses the question or the quote in Deuteronomy 30, but he makes a different application of it than Moses did. Moses was trying to tell the people, look, this is what God requires of you as a nation. He's your king and you're his people, so you have to obey these laws that he's laid out. He's the sovereign here and you're the people of the king. And don't come on with this, it's too hard business. But in the sense of the application in Deuteronomy, the thing boils down to, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And if you have this wholehearted love for him, you will be able to do whatever it is he commands you to do. But Paul's setting is the requirement of the righteousness of faith and the massive difficulty that it presents. Because we studied a couple of times back about the difficulties of faith as the foundation for this righteousness. Because believing God isn't automatic either. I mean, there are problems with this issue of saying, well, you need to believe this. There are all kinds of problems with that. So Paul is applying his use of Deuteronomy 30 and saying, it's not too difficult. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And so what he's doing is he's responding to the issue of the difficulty of believing something. And it's a significant difficulty. But his response is that the word is in your mouth and in your heart. And that's a summons to faith. So what we want to understand is, what does he mean when he says, what does the word of faith, what does this message of faith which we're preaching that has to do with righteousness that's rooted in faith, what is its actual claim? And the actual claim is this: the word is near you. It is so near to you that it's in your mouth and in your heart. And if you respond to it in that manner, you will obtain the righteousness that is by faith. So what we're dealing with here is the summons to faith. This is the word of faith which we're preaching. Then that word of faith is that the word is near you, so near to you that it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. And that's significant when he says in verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So salvation comes from this word that's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Because with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness or unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. And we'll get to verse 9 and 10, Lord willing, but not tonight. The issue tonight is, what does he mean? This word is in your mouth and in your heart. It's near you. It's not something that's far off. You don't have to go to heaven and find the fulfillment of it. You don't have to go down into the abyss to get the accomplishment of it. This word is near you. It's right here. It's in your mouth and in your heart. So I think that one of the things we have to do is starting out with, because this is a summons to faith. And the key thing here is the word translated word in verse 8. The word is near you. Because that's not the typical word for word when we're talking about the word of God or the message of the gospel. This is not logos. Logos is a broad spectrum of many, many different truths put together in a single message. So you have the message of the gospel, the logos of the gospel, includes all kinds of details. This is the abbreviated part of the doctrine of salvation or the gospel that is caught in the word rhema, which just means an utterance. So that what he's actually saying is that this utterance is near you. And what that does is it brings down the big picture of the gospel as a word from a message from God down to a particular statement that you've just heard. When you hear the chrema of God, it is near you because you've just heard it. And that puts it in your mouth and in your heart, given a couple of issues, which we'll get to. But the point is that what he's saying is, you don't have to believe everything that God has said in order to be saved. You have to believe the chrema that he has said. And that chrema is identified in this context. It has two parts to it. Well, the big part is salvation is available. You can be saved. That's the issue of verse 9. You shall be saved. Based on what? On two specific particulars. One is that Jesus is Lord, and the other is that you believe that God has raised him from the dead. If you're willing to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and this is not a lordship salvation, Jesus is Lord. This is a statement about Jesus' identity as coming from God as both his Lord and Christ. In other words, it's a statement about how you conceive of Jesus of Nazareth in respect to the message of the gospel. Is he God's Christ? Is he God's Lord? Is he the one God sent into the world to be the Redeemer, the one who died for our sins, or not? That's the issue of the confession thing. And the other is the issue of him being raised from the dead. Because technically the resurrection from the dead doesn't affect the efficacy of the death of Jesus on Calvary for our sins. He died for our sins. That was what was required. Technically, he didn't have to be raised from the dead in order for that death for our sins to be effective as far as God's concerned. But God's not the one that's the problem in the mix. The word of faith is the issue of man's response in faith. And according to Paul's teaching, especially back in Romans 4:25, is that Jesus was raised for our justification. Now that doesn't mean that he was raised in order that we might be justified because that makes the death of Christ somehow effective. That's not the issue. Christ's death for our sins solved the problem of our sin, except for the faith side of it. God was satisfied with the death of Christ for our sins, but he wasn't satisfied if we keep on in unbelief because we don't believe he died for our sins, or we don't believe that his death was effective, or any of that kind of thing. And we're told in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was raised from the dead to identify him as God's Lord and Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that the issue of his resurrection for our justification is the issue of his resurrection being the validation of his death for our sins, for our belief. That's why it was so necessary for Jesus to have appeared to the apostles and to 500 people at one time and some other groups. The point is not that he was raised from the dead per se. It's that we believe that he was raised from the dead, and our faith is rooted in the eyewitness account. He was raised from the dead because they talked to him, they ate with him, they touched him, they put their fingers in his wounds, they heard him in all of the things he said. The 500 people at one time saw this. It wasn't a big hallucination by a whole big group of people. They actually saw him. He was raised from the dead. Based on what our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and our hands have handled. That's 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen with our eyes, we've heard with our ears, our hands have handled. That's what we're declaring to you. So the resurrection issue is the resurrection of our ability to believe. We are capable of believing because the resurrection is reality established in human history. In fact, it's been argued that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has more evidential support than most historical factors 2,000 years ago. Nobody wonders if Caesar Augustus was the ruler of Rome, but there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Caesar Augustus was the ruler of Rome. And the reason that there's a debate about Jesus being raised from the dead is not because the evidence isn't there. It's because of this issue of the word being near you in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. We'll get to that some more a little bit further on. But the essence of the word, the rhema, that is to be responded to as the message of faith, the word of faith that we're preaching, the essence is salvation available, and its requirements boil down to two issues: the descent of God's Christ into the world for redemption purposes, which the Scripture says He did. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those that are under the law, and the rest of us who were never under the law. The whole point there is, that problem was solved by God. He's the one who sent Christ from heaven to the earth. And then, raising Him out of the dead was also accomplished by God. And that resurrection power event is the basis for our justification in the sense that it's the validation that enables us to believe it's true. If somebody makes a claim that something's true and expects you to adopt a certain attitude and action based on that, there has to be some form of validation. I've used this illustration so many times it's worn out, but I'm going to use it one more time at least. And that is, if I tell you the house is on fire, and you sit there and look at me, and you don't do anything, I know for a fact that you don't believe me. And I really can't expect you to when there's no smell of smoke, there's no flame, there's no crackling, there's no indication that it's on fire. If I just tell you that and you don't believe me, you don't believe me. But if you can smell the smoke and hear the crackling of the fire and see the flames and feel the heat and you just sit there, you've either got a death wish or your unbelief is just unreasonable. So that's the whole point, is this whole business of validation unto confidence. And that's what the Scriptures say the resurrection was for, to validate the disciples' confidence so that they could say, I know Jesus rose from the dead because I saw Him with my own eyes. I touched Him. I handled Him. I ate with Him. I asked Him questions. He answered me. All that kind of stuff happened. I'm a believer. And it converted them from being fearful and hiding to boldly proclaiming and dying for their faith. Just that transformation rooted in confidence. So that's the whole point. The proclamation is salvation is available because God has done the two impossible things. He sent His Son from heaven and He raised Him from the dead. Now, basically, the issue then is that the word of faith which we preach is an insistence that man not challenge this word with unbelief of saying those two issues are too hard and God didn't do them. When they say God didn't send a Christ from heaven, He didn't raise Him from the dead, what they're actually doing is responding to the message with unbelief. They're denying it. They're resisting it. And the reason is because their God concept is that this is just impossible. You can't expect even God to do these impossible things. Too hard. So, this is, in a very real sense, in verse 8, an explanation of what man is supposed to do. Verse 9 explains it. Verse 10 explains it even more. In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved, because with the heart you believe in respect to righteousness, and with your mouth you confess in respect to salvation. So that's the issue of confessing the Lord Jesus and believing that God has raised Him from the dead. So, this word that we preach, this word of faith which we're preaching, is actually a proclamation that God is claiming to have fulfilled the two impossibilities that men tend to say, well, who can do this? And the answer is, well, nobody can do this, and so we're not going to believe it. You just look at some of the stuff that comes out every Easter, where either they are affirming the resurrection on the nonsense statement that Christ is raised from the dead because His grave was empty. That makes no sense to me. They don't even know where His grave is unless the tradition is solid. And the fact that it's empty doesn't mean anything. Even the Jews had an answer for the empty tomb. His disciples stole His body away. That's not the validation. The empty tomb is not the validation. It's the fact that Jesus was seen by over 500 believers that is the critical historical thing. And even that won't convince a person who doesn't want to be convinced. That's the reason why the gospel, when it's preached, has to be attended by the Spirit in order to bring about this faith thing. So the point is that Paul's statement, the word is near you. This is the word of faith we preach. It's so near to you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. And that means that it's not too difficult. Being saved is not too difficult, because it's as easy as saying something, it's as easy as believing something. And that's about as near gets. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The thing that I want us to be aware of is that this content of righteousness that's by faith, in a very real sense, is a simple sentence. The word is near you. Prema is in your mouth and in your heart right this moment. But in the same sense, in a further development, it's also a compound sentence, because it says there's an in-your-mouth reality. The second part is there's an in-your-heart reality. And the word of faith that is being proclaimed, he says, has immediately moved, once you've heard it with your ears, straight to your mouth. It has entered your ears, and now it's in your mouth. And the reason that faith is not too hard is that the words are already in your mouth, just waiting for you to release them, to say them. And the second aspect is the nearness of the in-your-heart reality, because the message heard has been validated at the root of your value core in your heart, so that it is considered by you to be true, and it's not too hard to believe something that has already been confirmed at the core of your heart, the values in your heart. It's not hard to believe something that your heart has been persuaded is true. It's that near, and yet it's often rejected. So what is this near thing in your mouth and in your heart? Well, I think part of the answer to that is that Paul simply doesn't address that. Why people don't accept this? Why don't they just accept this preached word that God has fulfilled His promise, He sent His Son from heaven, He's died for your sins, He went to the grave, and He was raised from the dead by the power of God? What's so objectionable to that they don't want to accept it? What's the problem? He doesn't address that in this text, but the problem exists, because the Jews, His kinsmen according to the flesh, did not want to submit themselves to this particular message. They wanted to make their own righteousness before God. So I've gone, for the rest of our study this evening, to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, because I think in Hebrews 3 and 4, the answer is given to the problem of why, if it's so simple, if it's that near to you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. In your heart, you've already been persuaded it's true. The words are in your mouth. All you have to do is utter them. Why don't people utter them? Well, in Hebrews 3 and 4, three times the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, quoted the same passage. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Those two chapters are dealing with the reason why Israel wasn't saved. The hearing wasn't mixed with faith. But Paul says the hearing has already put the words in your mouth and the truth in your heart. So what is this mixed with faith thing? Well, according to Hebrews, the natural knee-jerk tendency of human beings to hear this word is hardening the heart. Today, if you hear His voice, it will then be in your mouth and in your heart. At that point, do not harden your heart. So what's that really boiling down to? Well, the admonition, don't harden your heart, strongly implies that though a man may not have the ability to create the content of truth that he's going to believe and then commit himself to it, which is the typical concept of faith for men. Men think that if they can come up with a believable content and then commit themselves to believing it, that makes it true. But that's the human distortion on faith. It has to do with man creating the content of faith and man creating the faith that's involved in that content. And that's completely perverse. in the scriptures, God creates the content and He creates the setting for the faith to be energized. But the fact that the author of Hebrews three times said, when you hear this voice from God, if you hear His voice, don't harden, means that there's a strong tendency to harden. But the fact that He says don't do it indicates that the ability to resist the impulse to reject what you already know is true, and the words are already in your mouth, reject the impulse to close your mouth off, to shut your mouth and to harden your heart. Resist the impulse. What's that boil down to? Well, there's a lot of careless talk about man's free will, the freedom of man's will. I really don't know where that concept came from, unless the devil generated it. Because man's will has never been the ultimate issue of man's being. Man's will is just like God's will. It's in bondage to His character. The reason God can't lie is because He can't. He doesn't have the will to lie. He can't decide, I'm going to tell a lie. He can't because it's not in His will. It's in His character. His will is enslaved to His character. And that's a problem for man. Because man's character is perverse. And that means his will is already twisted. So when man hears the truth and is encouraged to utter the words that are in his mouth in relation to this truth that's in his heart, the perversity of his will is, no, I'm not going to do that. And there are a multitude of reasons. But they all boil down to basically one, and that is, I don't like that message. It offends me in some way, and I'm not going to accept it. That was the Jews' reaction. But what I'm trying to get across is this. According to the scriptures, man's ability does not consist in choosing to believe. It consists in choosing to not resist. And there's a difference. You don't choose to believe something that you don't believe. I mean, you can't make yourself believe something you don't believe. But you can make yourself resist something that is obviously true, and you know it is. That's Romans 1. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. Why not? Well, there's life there. Retaining knowledge, the knowledge of God, is where life comes from. No, not going there. I don't want to hear it. So man has the ability to harden his heart. But he doesn't have the ability to generate all this other stuff. The thing that I want us to be clear on is this. In order to recognize in your heart that a thing is true, what's got to happen? Well, the thing that you've been presented with as truth, quote unquote, has to have a sufficient basis in your own understanding for you to say, yeah, that's true. And according to 2 Corinthians 4:6, God creates, generates that sufficient basis, because it says in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds to the truth. But the God who commanded in the initial beginning the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So the light has been turned on. That's the statement. God, whose command the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts. When the light of God shines into a man's heart, he knows he's being confronted by truth. He knows it. The light of God has penetrated, and there is no way to get out of it. But this ability to harden his heart, even though the light has shined, that ability to harden not, that is to refuse the impulse to reject what has been shown in the heart by God, that ability is also God-given, in that God's the only person who can create a desire in the heart of a sinner to desire to be a person of integrity and say, if this is true, then I have no business resisting it. Now, according to this text, when the word of faith is preached, the words are actually created. They go in the ear, but they're created in the mouth. So that the only thing a person really has to do with his mouth is to confess it. That's what 9 says, if you confess with your mouth. and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. So both of the issues of the ability to confess, that's not hard when the words are already in your mouth. All you got to do is say what's there. And it's not hard to believe in your heart when the light has been turned on and you know it's true. Now, I do want to make this claim that knowing something's true is not the same as believing it's true. I can know something's true and be adamant that I don't want that to be true, and so I'm going to harden my heart against that. I'm going to refuse to accept it as truth, even though I already know it's true. So what Paul is actually saying is that the word of faith, that is the message of righteousness by faith, is a grace-produced thing that is so close to you that as soon as you hear this word that is preached, the word of faith that is preached, it is suddenly in your mouth and in your heart. And then you have this responsibility to don't harden your heart, but confess what's already in your mouth. Let the words out. And if a person does that, according to verses 9 and 10, they'll be saved. So the word of faith is different in verse 6 than the word that Moses wrote when he says, if you want to live on the basis of the righteousness of law, you have to do everything the law says. Paul says, on the other hand, if you want the righteousness that is by faith, all you got to do is utter the words that have been planted in your mouth by the hearing of the message and believe in your heart what the light has already shown you is true. If you do those two things, he says, you'll be saved.